1 Timothy chapter 1. And let me just say thank you for joining us this morning for our live stream service. I'm starting to get a little bit more comfortable with this new normal. I trust you are too, but I got to admit, I can't wait to get back to the old normal. So don't get too comfortable, okay? And I'm glad that we can be a blessing to each other, but I'm sure looking forward to whenever that day comes, when we can, you know, fill this auditorium with people again and hear the collective singing voices of God's people and do some handshakes and some hugs and those kinds of things, and do so safely and with security, and just be a blessing to each other. In that sense. Well, need to get us started this morning. A while back, I stumbled onto an interesting website. You've all heard of dental floss, right? Well, this website is named Mental Floss, www.mentalfloss.com. And the site offers, here's what they say, amazing and interesting facts, trivia, quizzes, and brain teaser games. And I would add, they do it with a good bit of humor thrown in. Now, some of you may know that my daughter Esther is a dental hygienist. And she is all about daily flossing. You know, well, so are these guys. They encourage you to visit their site and floss daily. Now, let me give a disclaimer before I go any further. I'm not offering an endorsement here. I can't begin to know what all is on this site because there's a lot there. But there certainly are some curiously interesting articles, like this one that was posted back in October of 2017. Here's the title: 25 Smart Words That You Should Be Using But Aren't. 25 Smart Words That You Should Be Using But Aren't. I read the list. I think I knew one out of those 25 smart words, so I don't know what that says about me. But I was able to guess two others, because most of these words have actually been around for a while. Most of them have Latin roots, and sometimes you can figure it out. So here's the one I knew. It was the word Laodicean. You probably know that one too. Of course, it comes from Revelation chapter 3, and obviously we get that it means someone from Laodicea, but that's not why they have it on this list. It's a word that's used in a generalized sense to describe someone who is indifferent. Someone who's disinterested. Someone who doesn't really care about something. You know, to use the expression from Revelation chapter 3, it's someone who's neither cold nor hot. That's where the word comes from. So I hope you're not Laodicean this morning in any sense of the implications of that word. Let me share a few more words with you, like this one. Tempericide. Now, I just want to say this. Some of you men may have been involved in this yesterday. Some of you young men, maybe especially, got it figured out. Think about the word temporal and the word, let's say, homicide or suicide, right? The side is about killing something. Temporal has to do with time. So maybe you'd say, I was bored and was looking for some new forms of temporicide. Well, temporicide is killing time. I'm saddened to report that just this morning, some of you ladies may have gotten caught up in calamistration and infucation. This is some serious stuff. Now, ladies, if you're at home and you're still in your pajamas, then maybe you're off the hook on this. By the way, I'm not advocating watching the Sunday morning live stream in your pajamas, okay? We don't want that habit going when everyone starts coming back to church, okay? But maybe you are. But if you weren't, then ladies, you might have been calamistrating and infucating. In Latin, a calamistrum is a curling iron. Calamistration is a 400-year-old word that means curling your hair. To fucate is to paint or color something. According to one dictionary from 1658, infucation is, get this, laying on of drugs or artificial colors upon the face. In other words, putting on makeup. Okay, so some of you ladies, maybe you calamistrated and infucated here this morning. Those of you, you know, the few of you here in the church, you probably did. Now, truth be told, I'm the kind of person that when I start down a rabbit hole of something like this, I have trouble stopping. So there I was. I was Googling around and found tons of other sources of interesting words. By the way, you know, when I was a kid, if you'd have heard the word Googling, you would have thought that described what babies did before they could talk, right? You know, now it means something totally different. But here's a word that describes someone who can talk. A blatherskite. Okay? Here's what a blatherskite is. It's a person who talks at great length without making much sense. I think I know some people like that. Maybe you do as well. You might be thinking that I'm one right now blathering on and on about these weird words. Okay, two more. And these are new words. And these two, I think you may be able to figure them out. Okay, this one's an easy one. Blame storming. Okay, blaming and brainstorming. This is a word from the corporate world in our contemporary day. And here's how it's defined. Sitting in a group and discussing who's responsible for the company's problems rather than trying to solve them. Anybody here ever done any blame storming? Last one, and this is one of my favorites, disconfect. Disconfect. So think disinfect merged with confectionery. So you ready for the definition? Disconfection is, quote, an attempt to sterilize a piece of candy that has been dropped on the ground, get this, by blowing on it. That's disconfecting. Okay? Some of you parents, you are regularly disconfecting the things that are going to then go into your children's mouths. Okay, so we've had a little fun there looking at some strange words, some of them old, really old, some of them new, words that most of us, maybe all of us, had never seen before. Now, you've probably already forgotten the bulk of those words I just put on the screen. And maybe you'll remember blame storming and disconfect, but other than those two, it's unlikely that you'll ever use any of the others unless your goal is to impress your friends with your superficiality and your ostentation, all right? But today, what we want to do is talk about a really familiar word. A word that we use a lot. As Christians, we talk about it a lot. It's a word that appears something like 155 times in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul uses it more than 100 times in his epistles alone. Now, you might have figured it out if you've been paying attention to everything in our service, but I'm talking about the word grace. And grace is a word that is so familiar to us, so important to us. Most of us have a good idea of what that word means, you know, both in common usage and in the Bible. And at least intellectually, we grasp its significance. We understand its importance in the plan of God. And we sing about it just as we did this morning. We sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." But here's the thing, folks, and here's my burden for us. When something is so familiar, when something is talked about so frequently, sometimes our minds just kind of yawn and take it without a lot of thought. Our minds may say, "Yep, God's grace is amazing, and I'm thankful for it." But truth be told, for some of us, maybe for many of us, grace has lost its luster, so to speak. Maybe the idea of grace has become so familiar, so commonplace in your thinking that it doesn't really strike you. It doesn't feel very amazing anymore. So with that in mind, I want us to spend some time getting reacquainted with grace, so to speak. Now, for some listening here this morning, and I can't see you, but I know that we often have people listening in who aren't regularly a part of our services. And maybe for you, this will be an introduction to the Bible's teaching on grace for the very first time. But for most of us, probably, what we need is a fresh look. So for the sake of our time together this morning here, and really for the next coming weeks, let's pretend that we're not that familiar with the word grace. Let's admit that maybe we even have some misconceptions, and let's dig into the Scriptures and see and experience God's amazing grace. That's the title of this sermon series that we're beginning here this morning, God's Amazing Grace. We're going to spend maybe 6 to 8 weeks examining what the Bible and the New Testament in particular teaches us about grace. And frankly, that'll only scratch the surface. You know, we could do 155 messages if we just took each appearance of the word grace, or actually it's the Greek word charis, and studied our way through it. Now, I know that most of you have heard countless sermons on the subject of grace. And that's a good thing. I'm glad for that. But maybe that degree of familiarity has made you a little bit Laodicean. Remember that one? A little bit indifferent when it comes to the grace of God. You know, I debated with myself where to begin a series on a subject so broad. And the Lord used that idea of Laodicean disinterest to urge me to begin by challenging you here from the outset in this series to allow yourself to just step back and be in awe of God's grace. And let me challenge you to ask yourself this question. Am I grateful for God's grace? Truly grateful, are you? Are you grateful for God's grace? That's the title of the message this morning. Our text is a portion of the passage that we read earlier. So our text is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I trust you've got that open in your Bible there in front of you. And I want to read those six verses, these particular verses for us again. This is Paul speaking. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, having done it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll examine this passage a bit. Father, we are grateful that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm thankful that He came into the world to save me. Thankful that He came into the world to save these folks here gathered here in our auditorium, and the many, many just scattered around our community, maybe in some instances around the world, who are listening to this live stream. Jesus came to save us. He came to shed His blood, to sacrifice His life to pay the penalty for my sins, for the sins of these listening this morning. He came to give us new life by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any should boast. And I pray, Father, that You would use our time in this passage this morning and our time in this study in the weeks ahead to just overwhelm us with the glory of Your grace, with the amazing truth of what You have and are doing for us. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and my words, that You would use Your Word as Your Spirit ministers it in each heart, in each life, where someone is listening, be it right now this morning during this live stream, or maybe listening later on in the week or down the road to this recording. Father, overwhelm us with your grace. Challenge us with your grace. Lift us up by your grace. Sustain us with your grace. Change us. Transform us. Maybe for some, save us. Just pray, Father, for the remarkable, amazing working of your all-sufficient, magnificent grace in the hearts and lives of people this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So my intention this morning isn't to unpack everything that's in these verses. If we were doing a series through 1 Timothy, which Pastor Micah just recently finished up doing, you know, I would probably get a little bit more precise about the details. But I really just want to, with our subject in mind, kind of step back from this passage, and we'll look at some of the particulars, but just think about what it teaches us about God's grace, what it says to us about grace, what it says about how we experience God's grace, and what experiencing God's grace ought to do in our lives. Now, I went and checked. When Pastor Micah preached on this text, you know what he did? He did one of those things that he likes to do. He did this first person telling of these verses from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul. Okay, so that's on our website if you want to go listen to that. That was about 3 years ago that he was here in the beginning of 1 Timothy. But this morning, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to dress up like the Apostle Paul, as much as you'd love to have me do that. That's not me. That's Micah. Okay, we're all different. We need that kind of variety. But I just really want to get you thinking about the grace of God. I really want to see God use what we consider this morning to stir your heart to joy and thankfulness about God's grace. So with that in mind, I'm going to be making three important observations from this passage. And before I give you the first one, I even have a note here in my notes that says, "Do I tell them now that we'll only get through point one today?" And I was debating, you know, but I thought if I don't tell you, about 30 minutes from now, some of you are going to be thinking, we're still only on point one, and there's two more to go. Now you know me, point one is usually the big one, right? It's where the main emphasis, you know, some people kind of build to a climax. I tend to just throw it at you right out of the gate and then support it from there, okay? So this is going to take us 2 weeks really to contemplate this passage. So really our point for this morning, and I'll give you the other two at the end just to kind of round it out, but our point for today is God's grace produces gratitude. God's grace produces gratitude. Let me share just a little bit of context here. And you would have seen these things alluded to really earlier when we read from the beginning of the book. Timothy was a younger man. Paul was to Timothy something of a spiritual father, a spiritual mentor. And at this point, when Paul is writing this, Paul's a good bit older. It's towards the end of his life and ministry. And Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And you see Ephesus referenced in verse 3 here in 1 Timothy 1. And in Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was a church that Paul had planted. And Paul's very burdened for them, and he's praying for them, and he wants to know what's going on with them. And he's writing to Timothy here to offer some pastoral counsel. And he wants to encourage his protege, if you will, Timothy, as Timothy leads this very significant, this very important and influential church. And it's because Paul is giving pastoral counsel, that's why the letters to Timothy and likewise the letter to Titus are called pastoral epistles. Now, they're not just for pastors, okay? They're for all of us, but they're written in the context of being delivered to a pastor to help and instruct him as he leads the church forward, as he guards the truth, as he proclaims the truth, as he faces the challenges that are there and seeks to see God's work going forward for the cause of Christ. And apparently that there were some in that church there at Ephesus who were promoting error by what they were teaching about the law, about the Old Testament law. And this is, you see this is a common problem in the New Testament because, frankly, many in the early church, now some of them were saved out of paganism, but many of them were saved out of Judaism. And a lot of those that had some influence were those with a Jewish background because they knew the Old Testament. They knew the Scriptures. And while they didn't, prior to coming to Christ or hearing about Christ, they didn't put all the pieces together, but they had a lot of Bible knowledge, if you will. And so they were influential. And apparently there were some in this church who were just struggling with letting go of law-keeping as a way of pleasing God. And maybe in some cases they were even thinking that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And apparently the specific flavor of the problem here in Ephesus was that these teachers were taking the law and kind of combining it with Greek philosophy and some pagan ideas to create what was essentially a new code of religious conduct. You know, a set of do's and don'ts. A list of rules, if you will. And in the earlier verses of this book, Paul explains that they were using the ministry, these false teachers, for themselves. They were being sloppy with the Scriptures. They were neglecting the gospel in favor of an emphasis on the law. Let me have you just look back in chapter 1 to verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart." It's not to be rigid and constraining. It's to be charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, of true, genuine, sincere faith. "From which some," he's talking about now these false teachers in particular, "having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling." You know what vain jangling is? There's a reason for some of those words that I chose for us. It's blatherskiting. You know? Lots of words, but not much substance. In fact, in this case, wrong substance. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." Paul says, now here's the truth about the law. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. These false teachers were using the law in the wrong way. They were teaching the application of the law in a way that was hurtful, not helpful. See, Paul's not demeaning the law. He's just saying, you've got to understand what the law is for and use it accordingly. So just kind of as an aside here, here are two proper uses of the law. The law shows us what is righteous and frankly, more significantly for us, what is sinful. And the law, as Paul teaches in the book of Galatians, points people to Jesus. There's a sense in which the law is a big hammer designed to crush human self-righteousness. In other words, the law is rigid and demanding, it's clear, and it's impossible to keep. You can't keep it. It's your schoolmaster showing you that you can't save yourself, and it leads you to see your need for Jesus Christ. You can't live for Christ yourself either. You can't save yourself. You can't live for yourself. What you need is God's amazing grace. I want you to listen to a little poem here. It was probably written by John Bunyan. You maybe know him as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. It may have been written by a guy named John Berridge. He was a British revivalist and hymn writer in the 1800s. Historians aren't certain which of those two Johns wrote this, but it was a John. And here's the poem. It's short. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Here's a variation of that same poem attributed to an 18th century Scottish preacher named Ralph Erskine. And because Erskine actually predates Bunyan and Berridge, this poem may have been the inspiration for that earlier one written by whichever of those two Johns. Here's what Erskine says. "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." And here's the point for me sharing those two poems. And this is the emphasis of our text. There's a big difference between the law and the gospel. There's a big difference between works and grace. You know, the contrast, we're not just talking about some theological nuance here. It's central to the message of the Bible and the purpose of Jesus' life. The difference between the gospel and the law is the difference between faith and works, between life and death, between freedom and bondage, between truth and error. And Paul is appealing to Timothy to guard the truth that leads to salvation, to life, and to freedom. That truth is what we see in verse 15 of our text, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not so sinners can save themselves, so that Jesus could save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am chief. And what we begin to see here in our text is Paul's personal testimony of how God's grace has impacted his life. You know, verses 12 through 17, that's what this is about. Everything that has happened for good in Paul's life is because of God's amazing grace. Paul says to Timothy, and this is kind of a paraphrase of verse 13, says, listen, Timothy, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was so ignorant of the truth that I was trying to destroy God's church. I was killing Christians. But God was merciful to me. And then we see this in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. There's a little prefix on that Greek word that's hooper, or we would say hyper, extreme, right? This is super abundant. God's grace, Paul says, was super abundant. It was a flow overflowing just beyond your imagination with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's because of God's grace that God filled Paul with faith and love. Those find their source in Jesus, Paul says. They don't find their source in me. Grace produces gratitude. As Paul begins to reflect on the grace of God, the first thing we see is gratitude. This is kind of the overarching imprint that God's grace makes on a person's life. That's why I'm asking you, are you grateful for God's grace? Do you have that sense of gratitude for God's grace? If you don't, something's wrong, something's broken, something's not right. See, the law makes a person realize how bad he or she is. And the gospel makes a person realize how kind and merciful and gracious our God is. And Paul's going to explain this, but here's the immediate response of his heart, his mind, as he recognizes how far he's come. He's thankful. He's grateful. In a sense, he's making a contrast between his message and the corrupt message of the false teachers. They're saying, you got to do better. You got to try harder. It's about what you do. And Paul says, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about keeping the law. It's about grace. Look at me. Look at who I was. And despite who I was, how undeserving I was, God saved me. That's his grace. That's the miracle. You know, I am the chief of sinners, and God's grace was super abundant in my life. And now I'm involved in the ministry, not because of something about me, but because of the grace of God. And Paul is excited, and he is overwhelmed, and he's overcome with joy, with thankfulness, because he is experiencing God's grace. You know, folks, whatever is good in your life, it's all God. It's God's grace. You know, we can look back at who we were and say, praise God, he found me. He saved me. He changed me. He called me to serve him. Look at verse 12. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, who has strengthened me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, you know, you might read that and say, well, see, Paul is proving himself. That's not Paul's point at all. If you read this passage, you can't come away with the thought that Paul's trying to say, look at me, I'm a better choice than those false teachers. No, he's saying, listen, I was a bad choice, but God chose me anyway. God saved me anyway. God's at work in my life anyway. He called me to preach. A guy who was persecuting the church. And look at what he's doing in my life, and I'm just so thankful for it. And that is different from what he's doing in the lives of people who refuse to acknowledge God's grace, who continue to think, I've got to do it. It's about me. It's about keeping rules. It's about doing better. It's about trying harder. No, that's not grace. That's not what Paul was about. Now, Paul worked hard. He tried hard. He labored. He persevered. Yeah, he did those things, but it was all because God's grace enabled him to do that and urged him forward to do that. And it was just a testimony of God's ongoing work in his life. Folks, that's what God wants to do and is doing in your life. It says because of His grace that He has saved you if you're saved. And every day that you live as a believer, you're sustained by God's grace and empowered by God's grace and ministered to by God's grace and carried along by God's grace. That's what it's all about, and you ought to be thankful. Now, Paul's going to make it clear that his point isn't that he's somehow super faithful and a great guy. It's all about God's grace. I think I alluded to early on that the Greek word that gets translated grace is the word charis. I forgot to put a slide in for that, but if we were to spell it in English letters, it would be C-H-A-R-I-S. Maybe some of you know a young lady whose name is Charis. Well, her name is Grace. Same thing. It's just the Greek word for grace. And what's interesting is that Paul uses that word charis to describe how he feels. When he says this in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." If we were to translate that very literally, it would be, "And I have grace of Christ Jesus our Lord. I have charis." And yet every translator always renders it, "I thank Christ Jesus." You know, because thankfulness and grace go together, and we're going to see that. Here's where we begin our journey to a better understanding of the word grace. Okay, this journey is going to take us, I originally said 6 or 8 weeks. Well, since this lesson's also already taken longer than I planned, 7 to 9 weeks, whatever. But we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Maybe it'll be longer than that. But I just really want us to get overwhelmed and excited about the grace of God. The word charis is a favorite of Paul's, and he uses it in lots of different contexts. I went through yesterday and I checked, and in every one of Paul's epistles, he begins something like this: "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father." Or here in 1 Timothy, it's grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He uses it often as kind of a greeting. And that wasn't just Paul. That was common among in the early church. And he uses it at the end as a blessing. He says, you know, "May the grace of God be with you." And that's at the end of every one of his epistles, just right near the very end. He uses the grace of God as kind of a summary statement, a metaphor even, if you will, for salvation, because salvation is all about grace. You can see that happening in Galatians 2:21. And over the course of this series, we're going to see God's grace in the context of salvation. We'll see saving grace, sanctifying grace, enabling grace for service. You know, for example, in Romans 12, verse 3, Paul speaks of his ministry as being through the grace given unto me. His ministry, the opportunities that God gave, that was God's grace, God's gift to him. We're going to see grace that overcomes sin. Romans 5, 20 says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." We're going to see grace that's greater than your failures, greater than your guilt, greater than your suffering, greater than your hurts. God's grace that is sufficient to carry us through every circumstance of life. And that includes this time of quarantine. That includes whatever difficulties you're facing right now. That includes you if you contract the coronavirus. God's grace will be sufficient. So Paul uses that word grace, charis, in all those different ways and more. In a nutshell, grace is enormously important in that it summarizes the gracious activity of God toward people as He gives them what they do not deserve. And that's really what grace is about. It's about God's giving. Sometimes you see it translated grace gift. The gracious activity of God towards people as He gives them what they do not deserve in whatever the context. You know, we often give as a definition for grace God's undeserved kindness or God's unmerited, unearned favor towards us. And that's a good definition. That's a good way to think about grace in just a simple, concise way. It's a gift. But I want us to understand that grace isn't just about the grace for salvation. It's grace for all kinds of things. Everything that's going on in your life. And I was thinking about the Bible. And really, there are kind of, in my thinking, three significant themes of the Bible. Okay, of course, the Bible is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how He came to bring salvation to a lost world. And the Bible has, as kind of a unifying theme, the glory of God, the greatness of God, the magnificence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's also a significant theme that permeates the whole Bible. It's in the Old Testament, but it's especially emphasized in the New, and that is God's grace. You go back to Genesis, right? Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. You find that expression frequently in the Old Testament. So-and-so found grace in the sight of the Lord. Something they didn't deserve. God giving to them. God ministering to them in a particular situation, in a particular way, sometimes about salvation, oftentimes about many, many other things. It's the essence of grace. God's giving when we don't deserve. If you think you deserve it, it's not grace. You know, you don't understand God's grace. If you think you can earn it, that's not grace. If you think you can learn it, in other words, you're saying, God, I know I'm not ready now, but if you'll do this for me, I'll try to pay you back. I'll change. I'll do better. I'll work harder. I'll prove myself worthy. If that's how you're thinking, you don't understand grace. That's not how grace works. In fact, what that is works. It's not grace working. It's works working. It's you working. And the reason that grace so naturally produces gratitude is because if you see grace for what it is, you're overwhelmed by your own unworthiness and you're amazed at God's mercy and kindness and generosity towards you. That's what Paul is experiencing. That's why he says, man, when I think back to who I was, I mean, I'm not there now. In Philippians, right, he says, I'm still striving. I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. But boy, when I think back, I look at the amazing work of God in my life. It's about Him. It's overwhelming. It's exciting. It's amazing. Me, I'm a wretch. I don't deserve anything. Everything that I have is God's gift to me, undeserved. So as we've said, grace, you know, kind of by definition implies something that's undeserved. So if that's the case, an expression of thanks would be normal and natural. So that's where we are now back at verse 12. That's why we see charis translated thanks in verse 12. Thanks and grace could be thought of almost as interchangeable words. Or we could say it the way we talk sometimes about repentance and faith being two sides of the same coin. Well, same thing here. You know, thankfulness and the God's grace, they just go together. If you're really experiencing God's grace, it's going to produce thankfulness. And what we should be preeminently thankful about is God's gracious working in our lives. Yeah, we can be thankful for the particulars, but ultimately we're just thankful that God is doing this, that God is changing me, that God is giving me, that God is at work in my life. Thanks and grace go together. And those who really understand the nature of God's grace and the devastating reality of their unworthiness are filled with life-changing gratitude. They know that everything that they have, you know, whether that's material things, spiritual things, opportunities, successes, growths, whatever, all of it, every whit is a gift from God. They didn't produce it. They just received it. Whatever good is in your life, you didn't produce it. You received it as a grace gift from God. So there's a direct relationship between grace and gratitude. So when Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, he's not just expressing simple gratitude. He's recognizing that everything he has, everything he is completely undeserved. You could say it this way. The mark upon his life, the one characteristic of his life, the most life-defining reality for Paul is grace. He's a man who has been marked forever by God's kindness and mercy. One preacher said it this way, the grace-saturated perspective is a game changer. Okay, most of you know I'm a little more, I don't know, stiff in my wording, okay? Game changers, probably not the word that I would use, but it hits the point. You know, when you understand God's grace, when you allow that to just influence every corner of your life, it radically alters how you see everything, but especially how you see yourself. Paul had a horrendous past. Now, let me say this, folks, and we'll flesh this out here in a few minutes. So do you. And so do I. While you or I may not have committed the exact sins or the degree outwardly maybe of sins that Paul had, you still have things in your past that are embarrassing, disappointing, and frankly, awful, wicked, sinful. There are things that have been in your mind, things that you've said, thought, done. And rather than denying the past or minimizing the past or rationalizing the past, Paul does what grace-captivated people do. He views it through the lens of God's amazing grace. And so he doesn't glory in that past, but he glories in the fact that God has delivered him from it. Glories in the fact that God came in grace and took him unto himself and began a process of changing him. He saved him, put his feet on a rock, and then began to transform him and use him in amazing ways. It's because of God's grace. The shame of the past is eclipsed by the mercy of God. The past is still there, but the past is not supreme. That's why Paul says, you know, in Philippians, you know, the things that are behind me, I don't worry about them. I just consider them like dung. My goal is looking to my God and thinking about what he has done and what he wants to do and how he's at work in my life. God, through Christ, rescued you from yourself. When you see things that way, the natural result is gratitude. But let me clarify something. We're not talking about the kind of gratitude that says, I must pay you back and demonstrate my gratitude by proving my faithfulness. Folks, that is not the mentality of grace. That's the, I've got to earn it. I've got to learn it. I've got to show you, God, that your investment in me will pay off. Folks, God's investment in you, you can't pay it off. You can't pay a penny. It's like if you had a mortgage and you never even made the first payment, right? What God has done in your life, you can't return that. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't appropriate for us to want to serve God out of love and in a sense out of thankfulness, but not with the idea of, you know what, I got to pay God back. He saved me, I got to pay him back. He's helped me in this regard, I got to pay him back. You know, the old foxhole dialogue just is not about grace. God, if you deliver me from this, I'll do this for you. You know, God doesn't negotiate that way. Our best is nothing. You know, we fall short. We fall short in the matter of salvation, and we fall short in the matter of living for God. So Paul's point is, listen, just be thankful for God's grace. And yeah, go live for God. Let the grace of God multiply itself in your life and let God do what he wants to do. But just be thankful, be grateful, be excited to think that God is at work in you, that the Spirit of God lives in you. Gratitude is the product of God's work. It's not the basis for our work. If you're trying to pay back, you've got the focus back on yourself. Gratitude keeps its eyes on God and his grace. Okay. So, folks, that's the gratitude attitude. Yeah, it may seem like, you know, we should prove ourselves worthy, but that's not the case. Paul's not saying that he's worthy. He's just amazed that God is using him, that God has enabled him, that God has developed in him a heart of faith and service, but it's God. It's all God. It's all about God. That's the basis for hope and joy in the Christian life, seeing God at work. Acknowledging his grace in your life. That, folks, is the gratitude attitude, so to speak. If you really understand grace, so here's just, let me give you a kind of a thought process here. This is the kind of thinking that runs through your mind daily, even moment by moment, if you really have an understanding of God's grace. First thought is this: I am an awful sinner. In fact, I am the worst sinner I know. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that you're the worst sinner you know? That's what Paul thought. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, there's a problem that sometimes comes up as people read this passage. They've just read verse 13. And they're inclined to interpret verse 15 in light of verse 13. Okay, if you've got your Bible open, just take a look at those two verses. Right, verse 13 is where Paul says what his past was like, how he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and all those things. And we look at that and we read about how Paul was consenting unto the death of the stoning of Stephen and how Paul was going around and just, you know, knocking down people's doors and taking even women and children prisoners because of their faith in Christ. And you say, man, he was a bad guy. He was the worst of sinners. He was the chief. But notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that when it comes to the world of sinners, I was chief. And praise God that he saved me from that. Certainly that's true. God did save him out of that. Paul was an awful sinner. But that's not what he's talking about in verse 15. Look again at what Paul says. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If we were to look at the Apostle Paul's life at this point in his life, we'd probably be pretty amazed. We would immediately think, there is a godly man. There is a man who walks with God. There's a man mightily used of God. And Paul says, here's who I am. When it comes to sinners, I am chief. Still. Yes, I'm saved. Praise God. I've been redeemed. God's at work in my life. He's changing me, but I'm still the chief among sinners. I think it was Al Gore who wrote that book about global warming called An Inconvenient Truth. Well, folks, this is not just an inconvenient truth. It's an ugly truth. A hideous truth. A disgusting truth. Someone has said, if the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. I'm saying, if the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. How do you respond to that? You know, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner. Maybe I'm even a big sinner, okay? But the biggest sinner I know, what about this guy that I read about in the paper? What about this person from my past? What about this coworker who's just constantly maligning me and lying about me and just jumping all over me because I'm a Christian? What about them? You know, they seem like they're bigger. You know what? If that's how you're thinking, you're not understanding grace. You're not experiencing God's grace the way that He wants you to experience it. Maybe you're thinking, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. As long as you think, I'm not that bad, grace will never seem that good. Paul knew he was an awful sinner. John Newton knew he was an awful sinner. Paul humbled himself and admitted it and kept admitting it and then just kept going forward for God. You know, I wonder, do you do that? Are you honest enough with yourself? Remember, God gives grace to the humble, right? Being honest that, you know what, I am a sinner. And stop worrying about what other sinners do, okay? That's between them and God. You think about what this sinner does and how far short I continue to fall even as a redeemed person. And yet God loves me. And God continues to minister His grace in my life. So the first thought in this sequence is, I'm an awful sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know. The second one is this, God has been and continues to be amazingly kind and merciful and gracious to me. Now, He was that when He saved you, but He is still that for you to this day, to this moment, every moment of your life, past, present, and future. God just keeps giving, despite my failures, despite my weaknesses, despite my insecurities, despite my sin, He giveth more grace. Brother Jeff shared a number of things about John Newton with us, and I knew he was going to do that. I wasn't sure exactly which things he would share, so I have a few more to share. And thankfully, he didn't mention any of these, I don't think, okay? So we kind of picked different things. John Newton said this near the end of his life. Actually, he wrote this. He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Now, as you listen to what Jeff told us about John Newton's life. By the end of his life, he was a godly man. You know, he was used in amazing ways. And we still sing the song that he wrote. He's still, you know, he being dead yet speaketh, right? His life continues to minister to us through the words of that amazing song, that wonderful song that we sing so often. And I trust you sing it from the heart, and it stirs you every time. But I want you to notice that again, John Newton says, I am a great sinner. Folks, we need to divorce ourselves from this thinking that before I was saved, I was a great sinner, but now I'm saved. You know, no, before I was saved, I was a great sinner. And praise God, he saved me anyway. And he's at work in my life. And I am still a great sinner. And God's still, I desperately need him. And he's taken me along a path, but I am still the chief of sinners. That's the mindset that believing people who understand grace have. It's not about comparison, right? Paul says, those who compare themselves among themselves, that's not wise. That's not helpful. You just need to compare yourself to the one who matters, the Lord Jesus. And you know what? I am the worst of sinners. I just need to look at his life and I'm a wretch. You know, that's not just trite, empty words that saved a wretch like me. We're wretches. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So here's, you know, the first thought. I am an awful sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know. But God has been. He was when he saved me. And he continues to be so amazingly kind and merciful and gracious to me. And here's the only logical conclusion. I am so thankful. God's grace produces gratefulness. When you see yourself for who you are, and you see how desperately you need God's grace, and you understand God's grace for what it really is, God's grace produces gratitude. Now, let me give you the other two observations that we'll be looking at next week as we continue in this passage. Okay, not only does God's grace produce gratitude, God's grace gives hope. Here's the one-sentence version of what we will expand on and spend at least half a sermon next week. Okay, when you see how God can use a wretch like you in his service, when you begin to experience the transforming work of God's grace in your life, that is a cause for great hope. Paul was a hopeful guy. God's grace gives hope. And thirdly, God's grace leads to worship. Here's one sentence on that. Take a look in your Bible, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear person, if you understand that I'm an awful sinner, and God is a gracious God, and his grace has been poured out on me, and I'm thankful for that, that's a cause for hope, that's a cause for worshiping him, for lifting him up, to looking at him and rejoicing, being amazed at the glory of his grace. And that's the kind of thinking that God wants to cultivate in our lives. You say, Pastor, why don't you just have that be your sermon, right? You know, I mean, one sentence kind of says it. We can figure it out from there. Well, I hope that, you know, just thinking through some of these things just kind of stirs different points of thinking. And that the Holy Spirit will take something from what we've looked at this morning and just really press upon you the reality of God's grace, what God has done and is doing and will do in your life. If you'll humble yourself, if you'll allow him to do it. Need to wrap this up. I trust this is helpful. Yeah, I want to encourage you to go home and read through this passage again. You know, meditate on it. Let the Spirit of God use it to change your thinking and adjust your perspective. You know, let him use it to produce thanksgiving and hope and a spirit of worship in your heart. Bottom line, I hope that you are thankful for God's amazing grace. So let's go back here as we finish up and think about John Newton again, the author of that hymn, Amazing Grace, who was, as Jeff mentioned, a wild, drunken sailor in every sense of those words. In fact, if you were to read Newton's autobiography, if you will, his words about himself, his diaries, his language was so foul, when he was a seaman, when he was a sailor in the British Navy, that the captain of his ship, a hardened sailor himself, rebuked him. And he, Newton was just a rebellious sailor. He was often put in irons, even whipped for his rebellion. That's how discipline was handled on shipboard in those days. It wasn't like that when I was in the Navy, okay? But that's how it was in those days. Eventually, as Jeff pointed out, Newton became a slave trader, even became the captain of slaving ships, and just kept getting deeper and deeper into sin. And he did narrowly escape death a number of times. And after that severe storm at sea, he came to Christ. You know, he had heard about God, about salvation, from a child. It wasn't that he came out of some situation where he had no exposure to the truth. But finally, God brought him to that point where all of those thoughts from his past, the things that he knew, the things that he had heard, the things that he could have understood if he had chosen to, they just came flooding to his heart, and God saved him. But as Jeff also mentioned, his past had such a grip on him that he remained in the slave trade for a number of years after that, even as a believer. Now, there's a discussion for us to have a different time as well, but that's the case. But eventually, because of God's amazing grace, John Newton left the slave trade, and he became a pastor. And like the Apostle Paul, he began to preach the faith he had once so despised. And Newton tells us that he had these words from Deuteronomy 15:15 written in bold letters over the mantle of his study. He put them there so he'd be continuously reminded of them, so that he had never forget them. And here's what it says: "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee," brought you back from the slave market of sin. John also wrote his own epitaph, which reads like this: "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." John Newton never forgot that he was a great sinner who had a great Savior. He never forgot that as great a sinner as he was, he had found even greater mercy and grace in Christ. He was grateful for God's grace. I wonder, are you? Let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing thing to think that you condescended come to us to show us our sin, to soften our hearts, to cause us to respond to you in faith. We're thankful you saved us. We're thankful for what Jesus did on the cross. We're thankful for the ministry of the beautiful Spirit of God who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. We're thankful for the plan of salvation. We're thankful for your grace. More grace. Great grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace. Amazing grace. I pray for these folks under the sound of my voice. For those who are maybe not saved, that they would experience really for the first time in a very direct and personal way the grace of God as they would come to you, cast themselves on your mercy, be saved by grace through faith, not of works. And Lord, I pray for those who are believers that we would each day grow in our amazement at your gracious working in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me